Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Today's reading comes from Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and their chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Here ends the reading.
You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. I hope you had a Merry Christmas, and I hope you have a Happy New Year tonight, too. Every Christmas, we celebrate Jesus being sent to earth, the Son of God covered in our flesh, a Savior who would change the world and restore all people to be reconciled to one another and to be reconciled to God, the incarnation of the Son of God, our Messiah. I want to use our time together this morning. I want to ask two fundamental questions that I think are crucial to our Christian life, but they're easily forgotten or neglected. And the two questions are this: who do we say that Jesus is? And how does that affect the way we live our lives? Who do we believe Jesus is, and how does that affect the way we live our lives? And I think they're important questions, especially in a world that wants to trivialize literally everything. We're drowning in triviality. Like, I can barely resist the temptation to look up what actor or actress I've seen in such and such a movie before I even watch the dumb thing, right? I mean, that's just what we do. I just pull out my phone. I need to know. Or I'm checking reviews before I go to some dive of a restaurant because I'm accustomed to doing it. I'm accustomed to finding trivia. So I don't regularly check football scores, ammo prices, or TikTok. I don't do that. But I absolutely need to know who mixed and mastered "Good Times" by Chic. I absolutely have to know this. If you're not familiar with you don't know. Guys, Chic? Come on. Earth, Wind, and Fire. Thinks it, yes? Okay. Same guy. By the way, it's Bob Clearmountain, if you needed to know. It's Bob Clearmountain. It's totally fine. You don't have to look it up. Okay? Not right now. But triviality is so much of what we excuse of having fellowship with another with. When so much of the information we read or we talk about with friends or family is trivial, it's hard to see anything as having real substance or importance or value or meaning. Our love of trivia makes us live trivially. We believe trivially. So my hope this morning is, with the Lord's help, I want to maybe de-trivialize our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah and what our response is as his disciples, because I don't think our faith is trivial. So let's start. Think of someone that you love. You have to do this. Think of someone that you love. And then how do you know that you love that person? And then how does that person know that you love them? Because it's reciprocated. Relationships are never one-sided. If you are a talker, If you're a talker, the amount of fat that you chew, you following me? The amount of fat that you chew is going to diminish your listening friend's ability to listen over time. And if you're a listener, you may push your loquacious, that means you talk a lot, friend to the limits by giving them all kinds of freedom to talk. And there's a give and there's a take with every relationship that we have. Even ignoring someone or pretending they're not there is a relational decision. In the Gospel of Mark, we see a relationship between Jesus and his disciples, and Mark presents them in a much, let's say, less positive light. How about that? They're pretty dense. So here's some context. Earlier in this chapter, the disciples see Jesus feed the 4,000. But two chapters before, he's already fed the 5,000. Here's what's funny, though. This time, the disciples are like, how are you going to feed all these people? It's pretty dense, guys. I just fed 5,000. Guys, this is less. This is less people, okay? But what's even better is how what happens with them after the Pharisees demand a sign. They get into a boat, and then Mark 8:14, they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus is like, I just fed 4,000 people, and you guys forgot to bring bread. And there were leftovers. You brought one loaf. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Like, good job, guys. And the 7 for the 4,000. And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he already told them, 7. And they're like, 7? And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they don't. They don't have eyes to see. Jesus' very next miracle in this chapter is this healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. He spits into the mud, puts it on his eyes, lays hands on him, and the man's response is, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Mark put this last miracle here as a metaphor for how the disciples see Jesus. Where the disciples see Jesus, they don't see him fully yet. Not at first. They don't know what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what's required of them. What we believe about the Messiah will determine everything else about our lives. To believe Messiah in any other way than Jesus defines it means that we're following a false Messiah. And the kind of lives that we live prove who we believe him to be. So this morning, I want to look at 3 things. I want to look at what does it look like to confess Jesus as his disciple? What does it look like to live for Jesus as his disciple? And what does it mean to be a disciple who suffers? Because the way we live, I'm truly convinced of this, the way that we live actually proves what we believe about Christ, what we believe about Messiah. And I think we are who we love. So let's pray before we get into the text this morning. Father, I thank you that you have revealed Messiah to us, your son, Jesus. Thank you for sharing him with the whole world, for salvation from our rebellion against you, for giving hope for those of us who have a difficulty of just looking up. Our redemption and our hope of life without sin and the new creation can't come from anyone else but you. Some of us this morning are just in awe of Christ and all of the good things that he's done. But some of us here this morning don't know him or what it even means to be Messiah. What is that word? And maybe we're just beginning to seek him. And some of us, maybe we've just gotten lost amidst all the Christian words we say, that we forget what Christ and Messiah are, or we've trivialized them. Maybe it's mundane for us. I pray too, Father, for those of us who forget that, even after years of faithful service to him, I pray that this morning you would open our eyes, that you would motivate our hearts, and we would stand in the light and the warmth of the love of Jesus Christ. Teach us this morning, through your word, through your spirit, what it means to be his disciples. Amen. I like the Gospel of Mark because it's got a lot of goodies, okay? And I like goodies. If you are I won't say nerd, if you like literary structure and analysis, you can't be amazed at how Mark put this gospel together. But we don't have time to unpack every little thing, so I want to highlight three things that I think are helpful in the whole Gospel of Mark for our reading this morning. One, Mark is probably written before Matthew, Luke, or John. They probably used Mark as their source, okay? Number two, John Mark, or Mark, right? Gospel of Mark. Yeah, good. Was not an apostle. But Simon Peter, or Peter, right? He was Mark's source, most likely, for his gospel. And Mark placed every narrative, event, story, and parable there with a specific purpose. There's nothing out of order in Mark's gospel. Everything is put there because he's trying to make a point about what's coming next or what's happening. And that includes our text for today. This text, Mark 8, is in the middle of Mark's gospel. It's the hinge between Jesus' Galilean ministry and the turning point to the cross. The previous accounts of everything Mark has said leads up to this shift in what's happening, where Peter confesses that Christ, that Jesus, is the Messiah. The rest of Mark's gospel will reveal what kind of Messiah Jesus would be and what's required of those who follow him. So, let's start at the text. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi is located at the base of Mount Hermon. It's a mountain that's 9,200 feet tall. This is probably where the Transfiguration happens in chapter 9. Point is this. In this place, there is a temple in a cave dedicated to the god Pan. And Pan reminds me of Mr. Tumnus from the Chronicles of Narnia. That's just kind of how he looks. He's kind of the god of flocks of sheep and shepherds and deserts and wilderness. And Jesus is asking this question here on purpose. Everything Mark does and he's addressing is on purpose. This backdrop of idols and false gods, and Jesus is asking, who do the people say that I am? And I think we have a similar backdrop here too, if we're honest. Just Bombing Range Road, if you're heading that way, first building you see is a mosque, followed by a Hindu temple, a church, and then a Mormon ward. And Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? I assure you that every person in one of those buildings is going to have a different answer for who Jesus is. I'm positive of it. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. The disciples are like, they think you're really great, Jesus. Like, John the Baptist's great. Like, he was great. Like, super good. Real good, Jesus, and great. And good. That's basically what they're telling him. They're not really saying a whole lot. Like, so John the Baptist, remember, he was beheaded 2 chapters ago in Mark 6. So maybe Jesus is like a resurrected John the Baptist. It's not quite like Son of God stuff, but that's pretty cool, you know. Or Elijah in 2 Kings is carried up by a whirlwind of fire. That's pretty cool too. Or, you know, like the minor prophets that none of us read. You know, he's like one of those guys. It's pretty cool too. Do you think though that Jesus is asking this question because he doesn't know what the people think of him? Remember, Mark is presenting the disciples as being pretty dense, and of course Jesus knows. He's asking this to establish who he is apart from popular opinions and speculations from the culture. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, You are the Christ. I'm putting a pause there because I wonder how long of a pause there was between the question and the answer. In the Gospels, Peter is known kind of for being the spokesman for the disciples. It's probably because he talks a lot and he gets himself into trouble. What I think is really cool, though, is that like Peter knows Jesus' last name. It's Christ. That's really cool. You can laugh. That's not true, guys. This is not true. Christ is not Jesus' last name. No. Peter is not revealing Jesus' last name. Jesus is the name of God's Son. And Christ is his title. Christ is a Greek, it's a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word means anointed one. Jesus, Messiah, anointed one. And this anointed one was first spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Pastor Jacob talked about this verse either last Sunday or the week before. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman bruising the head of the serpent is the first proclamation of what Messiah will do. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. We have to move past like so many examples of this promised Messiah. But I want to look at the exile of Israel. When the kingdom of Israel fell to Babylon in 586 BC, an expectation grew in Israel that God would raise a new and greater king, even greater than David. And they loved David. So Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." The popular assumption in Jesus' day was that the Messiah would be given miraculous powers. He'd be mighty and wise with the Holy Spirit. He would deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles and restore the Jews to their land. He would show his power and use strength to establish his authority over all creation. He would be like a military leader, and he's going to crush his enemies. Just like David, like even better. And be seen as perfect by everyone. People, ever since the fall, we've placed our hopes in strong leaders too, right? Good and bad leaders, they don't come into power on their own. David, the good king, he was anointed by God through the prophet Samuel, who also anointed Saul, the bad king, chosen earlier by the people so they could be like the other nations. And we're always drawn to people that we believe are powerful. And Peter and the disciples are drawn to people that they believe are powerful. They believe that Jesus will be like David, but even stronger, like a super David. And I think that we need to be cautious before we throw our hopes onto any earthly leader. We're not talking about Jesus as Messiah. They're right to cast their hopes on him, but their understanding of him is not complete. We should listen to leaders. We should pray for them. But as Christians, our allegiance is not to them. Our allegiance is to a king over all of those guys. All they have is a fiefdom. We're talking about placing the kingdom of Christ over every other fiefdom in our lives. Before we jump into this next verse, I want to point out something that Matthew and Luke draw our attention to that Mark just doesn't have. Jesus affirms Peter pretty heavily in one of these passages, so I'm going to look at Matthew 16 real quick. And Jesus answered him. This is his response to Peter when he says, "You are the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's a lot of affirmation. That is a lot of affirmation. But look closer. Jesus is telling Peter that he's blessed, but God is the one who revealed it to him. Not someone else. Peter didn't figure this out on his own. It's not the world or the people who influenced Peter to reveal to him who Jesus is. And as much as I can't imagine the feeling Peter must have felt from hearing words like that from someone he loved so much, why doesn't this show up in Mark's gospel? I think it's probably because Peter, being Mark's source for this gospel, is like, let's not mention that. Because he knows what the next verse is, what's going to happen. With this revelation of Jesus being the Christ, Jesus wants Peter to tell the whole world, right? Time to evangelize, boys! Let's hit the road. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, is the next verse. That doesn't make any sense. Why doesn't Jesus want Peter or the disciples to tell anyone? Jesus doesn't want the disciples to tell anyone that he's the Messiah for the same reason a doctor doesn't want to tell or doesn't want an ultrasound tech to reveal the gender of a baby after their first radiology class, because they'll tell the family it's a girl when it's really a boy, unless they guess, I guess, and get it right. But I would imagine some pretty upset parents talking to the doctors after that awkward gender reveal party where the dad's friend blows up the pink firework, but then some of the embers fall onto the neighbor's house and catch it on fire, and then they find out it was a boy all along. You know, like that would not go well. That would be bad. That's we could probably consider that malpractice, right? That's malpractice. Someone's house getting lit on fire by a gender reveal. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to reveal who he is because their picture of him is wrong. It's incomplete, and Jesus knows it. When Jesus commands Peter and the disciples to not tell anyone, he wants their silence, and he wants it for two reasons. The first is he wants them to know who the Messiah really is, not just what they've built up in their expectation of who he is and what he's going to do. He will reign over all creation, deal wisely and execute justice, just not in the way that they expect. And the second reason is, this is not time for revolution yet. Jesus will face the priests and the scribes, but in his timing. Soon the world will know exactly how the Messiah will show his power. So Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? With a backdrop of false gods and idols. And it's a question of public opinion. No one really knows who he is just yet, but they think he's a great guy. And when he asks, who do you say that I am? He's asking the people closest to us. I think Jesus is asking us as well that same question. Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Islam will say he's a great prophet, but not the Son of God. Hinduism says he's just one of many gods. Mormonism believes that Jesus is a god. Among the polytheism of gods, we could one day become, if we're good enough, which is impossible. Our universities say that he had great teachings, but anything miraculous he said or did in Scripture is counterfeit to the way our natural world works. And even we Christians get it confused sometimes. We sell images of his face through television shows or put it on our walls, but we neglect to read the words he says about himself. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And the way that we live reveals who we believe Messiah to be. We are who we love. Jesus swears Peter to silence, lest a false report bring revolutionary fervor too soon. And he's now going to teach the true meaning of Peter's confession. For this, they're not prepared. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And he will eventually be killed and rise again. But this flies right in the face of what a Messiah should be by the day's standards and, frankly, even by ours. He doesn't fit this messianic stereotype, not merely that he defines his mission in contrast to it, but the meaning of his life and his mission isn't about victory, and it isn't about success, at least not in the way that we define it. But it's about rejection and suffering and death. And we could say, like, mankind would never kill the Messiah. That's impossible, first of all. But it's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Messiah. It's humanity at its best. It's not a lapse in judgment. This is a plot by men who justify their high standards of morality by grounding them in service to God. And he, Jesus, said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you're not fitting the mold. You're supposed to be exactly what I expected you to be and what everybody else thinks too. Here, let me take you under my wing, and I'll tell you what the Messiah is really supposed to do. We pray too often like this. God, you're supposed to give me health. You're supposed to give me riches. What about my plans, God? What about my toys or my trinkets? Here, Lord, this is why you should take care of me. This is how you're supposed to work as my Messiah. Be what I expected. Fit the mold. Maybe, if we're honest, in those kinds of moments, we believe ourselves to be the Messiah. Since everything is really about us and those questions anyway. And we're really the only ones who can meet our own desires. Peter's rebuke indicates the degree of Jesus' error about a suffering Messiah in Peter's mind. But Jesus doesn't leave this rebuke and this wrong understanding of Messiah go unchallenged. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And everybody watches. It's elation turned to shame. This is like when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, like in Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus has said this to Satan before. When he pulls Jesus aside, he says that Jesus, in a way, should turn stones to bread and exercise authority over angels. One moment, Peter is being blessed for being used by God to proclaim Jesus as Messiah, and the next, he's a tool for the devil. He doesn't know what he's saying, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows that to follow a false Messiah is to follow the devil's words. And where does that kind of a Messiah lead? The way that we live reveals who we believe the Messiah to be. We are what we love. God doesn't do what we expect here. He embraces weakness. Christ comes as a man to suffer and die. It's because of the weakness that comes from the suffering of Christ. The Apostle Paul can write, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong, just like the Messiah." A strong Messiah is a suffering Messiah, and a strong disciple is a suffering disciple. If we confess Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, we are confessing that God's Son, who has suffered to death, is stronger than any other power because he didn't stay dead. If we're confessing Christ, we confess a suffering servant. A wrong view of Messiah leads to a wrong view of discipleship. Continuing in 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The cross wasn't something like we think of it today. We don't wear it. They didn't wear it on necklaces. You ran from it. You avoid it because it reminds us of torture and death at the hands of Romans. When Jesus speaks of anyone following him carrying their crosses, they're like, what are you talking about? The disciples don't get it. We talk about crosses like maybe they're simply trials or hardships, but it's more than that. Having an unfair boss or an unfair employee or needing to work long hours are not carrying your cross. And it's not a medical handicap or a mental illness or just any illness. I mean, the Apostle Paul knows about this. Even in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh that was given to him to keep him from being conceited. Carrying your cross is not living with the consequences of your sin either. There are consequences, and they're meant to draw you to him, but that is not the true cross of Christ. Carrying your cross is walking in Christ's steps. It's embracing his life and his way of life, and it comes from living the ethics of Christ, where embracing weakness is greater than embracing power. It comes from extending yourself in hard circumstances for the gospel's sake. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Difficulties are not an indication of bearing a cross, but difficulties for Christ's sake are. If you haven't asked this question in a long time, I hope I'm giving you a reason to. Are the difficulties you're facing because you've been following closely behind the one carrying the cross? It's a hard question. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's a paradox. And the paradox is carrying a cross means that you embrace the same torture, persecution, suffering, and death that Christ experienced. Ancient people, primitive people, they would drink the blood of their enemies to capture their souls, which is weird. Welcome to Family Sunday. In this day and age, we believe that we can capture virtues by what we eat, drink, or wear. It's not too different. And we can ease our souls into a living death through our vice and our selfishness. But instead, we should be living sacrifices, embracing persecution for Christ as privilege. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? There's nothing in this whole world that anyone can gain to exchange for the authority over his soul. There's no material thing. There's no health or prosperity. There's nothing that can overcome that, which means there's nothing of a greater value than carrying your cross. Any other pursuit against the cross is a forfeiture. And we have nothing to give because there's nothing we can take with us to the grave. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? We must confess Christ as the suffering Messiah and Savior. We must embrace the life he lived and practice living it for ourselves. We must bear our crosses because we are living like Jesus. If losers are keepers, we must be willing to lose our lives for him. When we confess Jesus as Messiah, he rejoices in us because the way that we live reveals who we believe the Messiah to be. We are who we love. In Mark's gospel, this is the first time Jesus announces that he'll be killed by crucifixion. Our Messiah came to take the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And that's one of the reasons that we as believers, we can fellowship at his table as his disciples, as those who live like he lived. If you've never confessed Jesus as Messiah, there really isn't a better time to do that than today, than now. If you're ready to do that, to say, I actually believe that Messiah is the suffering servant, and that's Jesus Christ, then I would ask you to do this. Either if you're with someone you trust, you should share that, and you should share that quick. There's no reason to hesitate. And if you need somebody to walk through that with you, I'd be glad to. I know Pastor Jacob and Alan would as well. And I'd meet with you right after the service if you wanted to, but don't hesitate. If you're coming to see, I believe Jesus is the Messiah and I need questions answered, let's get them answered. If the ushers would come forward, let's turn to the table before us. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior and expressed faith in him through baptism, then this is a meal for you. It's an opportunity to fellowship with one another as sons and daughters of God, to remember Christ's sacrifice. His body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us, that our sin would be covered by the mercy and grace of God. And if you haven't expressed Christ as your Lord and Savior, as Messiah, and express that through baptism, I would ask you to refrain from communion this morning. And instead, I pray that God would make the truth of his Son known to you and to teach you what it means to be the Messiah. Father, thank you for this morning. And as we've looked at difficult texts and passages and we embrace this new year, Father, put the question before our minds. Who do we say that you are? And does our life reflect that? And where we fall short, God, thank you for your grace. We cannot do this on our own, and we're not supposed to. Help us to be dependent on you and the way that you work in our lives. May we honor you with them and show the world by how we speak, by how we live, that we don't believe you are a trivial God, that we're not apathetic towards you, but that our lives are full of wanting and desiring to carry our crosses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.